trust that you've already been ministered to by the scriptures, our prayer, and hearing just the saints declare these wonderful truths. It's always a gift, saints, to hear you sing, like you believe it, right? It's it is encouraging to my own soul, so I trust that it is for you as well. If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. My name is Aaron Vega, pastor of Redeemer Bible Church, and we welcome you if this is your first week or among your first weeks here with us. We trust that you would experience the love of Christ through not only this service, but through the fellowship of the saints. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13, please. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." The title of this sermon is Christ the Great Fulfillment. Christ the Great Fulfillment. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would be encouraged and helped to trust that Christ's worth and ways are better. Christ's worth and his ways are better. I want to begin this morning by asking maybe two of the most important questions that anyone can ever answer in their life. Who is Jesus? And do you know him? Who is Jesus? Do you know him? This passage helps us understand who Jesus is to great depth. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the anticipation of the entire Old Testament. He is the culmination of history. He is the beloved Son of God in human flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is King of kings. And He is Lord of lords. This passage contains three prophetic fulfillments of the Old Testament in verse 15, 17, and 18, and then 23. These Old Testament verses are not prophecies in the sense of predictions of what would happen in the future. Rather, they are types or patterns laid out for us in the Old Testament. And the types and patterns here in these three prophetic fulfillments, these types and patterns contained in the Old Testament, that is, patterns of deliverers, patterns of kings, patterns of salvation, these patterns are now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The shadows are giving way to the substance. And so what we're going to see here is how Christ fills in and amplifies fills up to the max these patterns that are laid out in the Old Testament. The three points this morning are that Jesus Christ is a greater Moses, a greater master, and brings a greater method. That is a method of salvation. So a greater Moses, a greater master, and a greater method. And that is, in the Old Testament, there is this pattern of Moses, a pattern of a master, and there is a pattern of and method of salvation laid out in the Old Testament. Christ takes those things from the Old Testament and fulfills them in glorious ways. And we're going to see just hints of that this morning. Verse 13 through 15 shows us, first of all, that Jesus is a greater Moses. When the Magi here in these verses, verse 13 to 15, when the Magi left Bethlehem, an angel appeared. And this angel came from the Lord God himself. And this angel came with a message. And he told Joseph and his family to leave Bethlehem and to flee to Egypt in order to preserve the life of this one, this child, the Messiah. So what's happening here is the Father, through the angel, is sending this family away from Herod into a place of safety. What we see here in these verses is that Joseph acts once again in obedience to his Lord. And what's striking is, and a good model for us, just by way of mention, what's striking in Joseph's obedience in verse 14 is that his obedience was unquestioned and immediate. Christian, that needs to be a good filter and model for you. When you get a command from God, your obedience is expected to be unquestioned and immediate. You don't obey the Lord after he convinces you and deals with all your argumentation. You don't decide to obey him once you feel like, okay, I think it's worth it now. No, you don't question his commands. If it's a clear command in Scripture, you obey it without question because he's your Lord, Christian. And you don't obey whenever you feel like or whenever you're going to get around to it. You obey immediately because he is your Lord. This is much like how, if you remember, we talked a number of months ago about fathers and mothers and your expectations for your children's obedience. What is it? The expectation for the obedience of children is right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Same thing for us as children of God. And we see that exemplified in the life of Moses. And when he went to Egypt, he stayed there in Egypt until it was safe to return. Now, this series of events, not just verse 13 to 15, but the whole section, If we're honest, it can seem at first glance unnecessary filler information. Like, let's get to Jesus. Let's get to what he said, what he taught, all his miracles. Let's get to the cross, right? Why is this here? It feels like it's just another Sunday where we got to get through this material so we can get to the real good stuff, right? But the Holy Spirit here includes these details for us for a reason, Christian. The birth of Jesus Christ was something that all of history has been anticipating and pointing towards for thousands of years. This quote here in verse 15, when it says that he remained there until the death of Herod, that is in Egypt, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That quote is from Hosea 11:1. It says there in Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in the Old Testament, we see God presented to us one quality about him is that he's a father. And as a father, he describes Israel, the nation Israel, as his son. There in Hosea 11, he says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." He's talking about the nation Israel. When they were in Egypt, when they were just a budding nation, God set his love upon them. And because of that love, he called his son Israel, the nation Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery, into his salvation. Israel is called the son of the father in the Old Testament. It's described that way. For example, in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he speaks on behalf of God. He says, "Thus says Yahweh to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." That's God's message to Pharaoh when Israel was in Egypt, enslaved by that tyrant, Pharaoh. Now, where this title son once referred to all of Israel, here in our passage, it now refers to the one and only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of that pattern. Here, God is connecting the entire episode of the Exodus event to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the fulfillment of the pattern of salvation we see in that Exodus event. But not only that, this entire passage in Matthew 2, I believe, contains multiple connections to the Exodus and especially to Moses of that Exodus event. Verse 13, just as Herod sought to kill Jesus, requiring him to flee for safety, so also we read in Exodus 2 that Pharaoh sought to kill Moses, requiring him to flee for safety as well. It says in Exodus 2:15, Pharaoh heard of this matter, so he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. In verse 16, just as Herod ordered the death of all male children under his rule, so also Pharaoh wickedly ordered the death of all male children under his rule. We read in Exodus 1:22, for example, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Another connection from Jesus to Moses is in verse 20, towards the end of our passage, where just as the death of Herod signaled that it was safe for Jesus to return from the place of safety, so also in Exodus, the death of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, signaled that it was safe for Moses to return to Egypt. Exodus 4:19, it says, Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. That sounds very familiar to verse 20 in our passage. So what is God doing here? God is connecting the entire Exodus event to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the pattern of salvation we see there in the book of Exodus. Christ is the fulfillment of the pattern that we see in the life and ministry of Moses. Moses was God's chosen instrument of Israel's salvation. Much more so is Jesus Christ the Father's chosen instrument of our salvation. Moses was raised in a place that was not his home. Remember, in the Pharaoh's household. But much more so wasn't Christ raised in a place that was not his home, because he came from heaven to dwell among us. Moses had to flee for his safety so that he could later deliver his people. And we see that exactly played out here, where Jesus, as a young child, had to flee for his safety so that he could come back and save his people on the cross. Moses delivered his people from slavery to an evil master, Pharaoh. That heavy hand, that wicked man, Pharaoh. Much more so, Christian, did Christ deliver us from the heavy-handed tyranny and slavery of sin. Moses led his people to that Mount Sinai to be with God and to serve him. But much more so does Christ bring us into perfect communion with God, to know him, enjoy him, and live for him. Christ is a greater Moses, isn't he? And so, Christian, you can trust that Christ is better. He's better than any leader that you might follow. Newsflash, he's better than me. Right? I'm sure you've figured that out by now. He's way better than any theologian, any author, any mentor you might have in your life, any influential figure. He is better. Follow him. Not only is Christ a greater Moses, but he's a greater master as well. Verse 16 through 18 chronicles for us a very dark section of Scripture. When Herod here figures out that the Magi did not obey his command, remember he commanded them to tell him where Jesus was so he may worship him, which apparently is code for kill. When he found out that they did not obey his command, but rather went back another way and avoided Herod, he became, it says, very enraged. That is, he became exceedingly provoked, extremely wrathful, literally vigorously heated. He became irate. And overcome with selfishness, pride, and most of all here, anger, Herod orders the slaughtering of all the male children in the area. Now, once again, we see here that this sad event fills and fulfills an Old Testament pattern. The quote that we have recorded for us here in verse 18 is, as it says in verse 17, from Jeremiah the prophet. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now, a few things that may be strange to you or not familiar to some or to many. Ramah is a town contained within the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a town within this region here where this mass murder happened. It was just outside of Jerusalem and right near Bethlehem. Traditionally, also, Ramah is known as the burial place for Rachel's tomb, which is why it mentions Rachel here. Rachel cries out. She's weeping for her children. Remember, Rachel is that beloved wife of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is why we see here that it is Rachel's voice here, as it were, crying out from her grave because of her grief for her descendants. Now, there in Jeremiah 31, by the way, she's crying out in the context there in Jeremiah 31, she's crying out in mourning because her descendants, Israel, are being exiled out of the land. But here, it's a fulfillment. It's a greater fulfillment. Something far more tragic and horrible for her to weep over. It's the sorrow over the murder of children. And this is a dark and sober passage in Scripture. The tone here is a tone of grief and sorrow. And this is the kind of sorrow, it says, the kind of sorrow where the suffering and the anguish is just inconsolable. You just have to cry all of your tears out, as it were. Have you ever been there, Christian? Where the only thing to do is just weep until you can't anymore? This is the kind of depth of sorrow that's spoken of. Think of the mothers and the fathers and the siblings of these ones who were killed at the hand of Herod. The kind of weeping that would go on for days and weeks and months. Scholars here agree that the death toll of Herod's evil and murderous rage is around 12 to 15 boys. Now, one murder of a child is a wicked act and an eternally punishable sin. We can't read this, at least I can't. I can't preach this without taking the opportunity to point out today that the evil work of abortion is so prominent in our culture today, and it far exceeds this one act of Herod, doesn't it? Countless children today are sacrificed at the altar of selfishness, sex, and career. Now, we have to notice in verse 16 that Herod himself was accountable for the death of these children. It says, he sent and slew. But he gave orders for it to be done. He wasn't the one with the sword in his hand. But because he gave the orders, as far as God's concerned, Herod sent, Herod slew the children. He slaughtered them. He may as well have done it by his own hands. And so today, we must understand and defend the reality that all involved in an abortion, whether it is the doctor performing the act, the father promoting it, or the mother permitting it, Whoever is involved in abortion is guilty of murder. And there is never a reason why that you can give that would justify an abortion. Never. And just because abortion today is sterilized in our eyes, it's sterilized with a clean operating room, it's sterilized with a nicely decorated lobby and a paperless receipt, doesn't remove the stain of guilt that it brings. And we must acknowledge, maybe some of us are guilty of this sin. You need to understand, friend, that there is no stain of guilt that the blood of Christ cannot wash clean. And so even if you are guilty of this sin, horrendous and wicked as it is, you can be spotless and lovely in the sight of God. If you come to Christ in faith and let Him wash you with His blood and clothe you with His righteousness, you can stand before Him accepted and loved. I think another issue here that we have to deal with, why did God allow this? Right? Why did God allow this to happen? Did He have to? Why didn't God, He's all powerful, right? Why didn't He stop Herod from doing this? And by the way, why just save Jesus? What about all the other children that died? Don't their lives matter? Three answers. First, God allowed this to show that salvation from sin is greater than salvation from suffering. You know, Christianity is not a ticket to a suffering-free life, friend. It is salvation from sin and salvation unto God. Jesus said Himself in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why Jesus came, so that you would have eternal life. Not so that you would live a suffering-free life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. What did Jesus come to give? Eternal life. What is that eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What's the essence of eternal life? What's the essence of the Christian life? I get to know God. I get to have a relationship of love and familiarity with the God who made me and His Son who died for me. That is Christianity. And that is better than any suffering you might go through, Christian. And you must understand, dear believer, that the reason God allows suffering in your life, part of the reason, is so that you'll see Him in ways that you have not seen Him yet. You'll know Him experientially and relationally in ways you have not known Him and experienced Him yet. That's why you lost your job. That's why you lost your child. That's why you lost your mother or your father. That's why you have the cancer diagnosis. That's why you have been estranged by your family or your friends. That's why. It's for you to have more of Him. Amen. And to see that my salvation from sin is greater than any salvation from suffering. The fact that I get God, I get Him, I'll take Him, even if it means I have to suffer. Secondly, why did God allow this? It is to show that the evil of man and the schemes of Satan are not able to thwart God's plan of redemption. You know, since the beginning of time, Satan has been the enemy of the promised seed of Eve. Genesis 3:15. Satan has been the enemy of that promised seed, trying throughout Old Testament history, trying and trying again to interrupt and derail the birth of the Messiah and the work of salvation that he came to do. I encourage you, as you're reading the Old Testament, look at it through that lens, and it's pretty obvious. There is a satanic effort to obliterate the nation of Israel. Because if Satan can wipe out the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, then that seed can't come from what is not. And even still today, Satan tries to overthrow the kingdom of God, doesn't he? But Jesus promises in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And this is proof. This wicked sin, this great effort that Herod went through, satanically influenced, obviously, to kill the Messiah. Even Herod could not accomplish it. Even Herod could not derail the plan of redemption. Could not knock off the Messiah off of his path to the cross. Third, why did God allow this to happen? To contrast Herod's wicked kingly rule with the righteous kingly rule of Christ. Herod was an evil king in the land. He was the king of the land of Judah. And one historian records for us that this act fits right in with Herod's overall character. When Herod's brother-in-law became too popular, he had a drowning incident. And it was, by the way, a drowning incident in a shallow pool. When Herod suspected that his two own sons were plotting against him, Herod had them strangled to death. Even on his deathbed, he ordered that one of his children be killed because he didn't feel that he was worthy of the throne. Herod was so evil that Augustus said, quote, it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. What a wicked man that would be. That would treat his pet pig better than his son. That's the kind of king that was here. And this is in direct contrast. Remember, these first two chapters and all of Matthew are all about the kingliness, the regal and royal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole gospel is about. And so even here, in a micro level, we are seeing a contrast between a wicked king and then it will be set up and displayed a righteous and just king. Herod is not like our King Jesus, is he, church? Our king is righteous and good and kind. Isaiah 9:6-7 anticipates this very reality. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Isaiah 42:1-3, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is pleased, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. I mean, you got the Trinity there in the Old Testament as well, by the way. The Father speaking, that he'll put his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit upon him, the Son. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And listen to this. What is it like for you, Christian, to live under the kingly rule and reign of Christ? Is it a heavy hand like Pharaoh? Is it a heavy hand like Herod? It says, a crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. Oh, Christian, do you feel like a crushed reed? Do you feel like a plant that whose branch is just wilted and broken and on the floor? And any gardener who is in a rush and doesn't have any emotional connection to a plant will just simply cut off that branch that's laying down broken. Oh, but if it's your plant, if it's something that's special to you, maybe a family member gave it to you, you would do everything you can to preserve that plant. And God himself does that with you, Christian. When you're broken, when you're weary, when you are broken of soul, and when you feel like you just can't do anything for him, when you feel like you just can't go on, and you're just that close to just giving up, God doesn't say, okay, well then just give up then. He doesn't do that, does he? He picks you up and he binds your wounds. And he restores health to you. Connects you back solidly to the branch, to the vine. To draw strength from Christ himself. That's what he does. That's the kind of king that you have, Christian. He will not break you. He will not extinguish that flame of zeal and passion for Christ. That flame that is just faintly burning. Just about to just go out in smoke. He won't just put you out. He will fan that flame of desire and love for Christ by giving you more of himself. So that you can live for him in ways that you maybe never even had a category for in your mind. Amen. He's not done with you, Christian. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. Christ is a great master. And so trust, Christian. Trust that his ways and his worth are better. He's better than giving up. He's better than throwing in the towel. He's better than the sin that you're playing with. He's better than any ruler. He's better than any president that might be elected. I heard there's an election around the corner. He's better than either of those. Don't place your hope in that. Jesus is better. He's the answer. Child, young one, he's better than any father that you can have. You might have an authority over you, or you might have a father or a boss over you that you must submit to their authority. Jesus is better than those that are over you. You might be mistreated or hurt. Turn to Christ. He's a better master. Third, this morning, Christ brings us a greater method. A greater method. Specifically, the method of salvation. The way that God saves, the way that God delivers his people. Jesus inaugurates a greater method. Here in verse 19 through 23, Herod's reign comes to a disgusting end. He dies here, and it's recorded that some theologians will say it was a fitting end for such a wicked man. He had ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery, according to Josephus. a disgusting end for a disgusting master. But he's dead and he's gone, and once again an angel appears to Joseph to give instructions to return to Israel. And no specifics are given here as to where exactly Joseph and Mary and the child, Jesus, returned, as to why they returned, rather. But they returned to, it seems here, like to Judea. And they could have gone to Bethlehem, which is in the region of Judea, which was the place of Jesus' birth. Or maybe they went to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home, the parents of John the Baptist. If you remember in Luke, there was a strong, close relationship there. They were family. Both Bethlehem and the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth were in the same area of Judea, which seems to be the logical reason why they would go there, because God just said, go to the land of Israel. No specifics. But in the course of events, in the course of history, Archelaus took his father's place on the throne, and he was just as violent as his father, Herod. In fact, there's an account of Archelaus's troops, who of his cruelty, where there was an uprising during one of the Passover festivals. The Jews were celebrating, and they were upset with the way that Archelaus and the Roman government were treating them. They were upset about, there was actually a golden eagle placed over the gate to the holy place of God. And they said, that's blasphemy, we're going to tear that down. And it was just a lot of political, social tension there. And in the midst of that uprising, Archelaus responded by sending his troops and killing over 3,000 people in one event. And so because Archelaus was reigning over the southern area, Joseph goes north, where Herod Antipas ruled, to Nazareth in the land of Galilee. And again, just by way of passing here, there's wisdom here for avoiding this kind of conflict. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man sees evil and hides, but the simple pass on and are punished. There's other proverbs that say essentially the same thing. It seems like that's what Joseph did here. He was not comfortable, not right. It didn't sit well with him to go to this place where there was much evil and hostility. Now, the significance of this passage lies in the fact that it was Nazareth that Jesus ended up in, to be raised as a boy. We know from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. That was his title. That was how he was known generally to the general populace. Now, Nazareth was the home city of Mary and Joseph. So that's why it seems they went specifically to Nazareth. That was home for them. And it was where Mary was first told that she would bear the child as a virgin in Luke 2. It was a humble home for them, though. It was a place known. It wasn't just that Nazareth was kind of just unknown. It flew under the radar. It wasn't a well-known city or town. It was known for its obscurity. It was so obscure that it was like, you know, the boonies, right? Or the sticks, right? They would say Nazareth. But also what we would call the hood, they would call Nazareth. Why did the Father orchestrate that Jesus would go through all this traveling from one place to another? Why be born in Bethlehem, flee to Egypt, then end up in Nazareth, of all places? Why such obscurity for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Certainly, if we gathered a panel and made a committee and planned the birth of our king, we would have chosen Rome to be his birthplace and the king's palace to be where he was raised, wouldn't we? But the path set for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was one of victory through suffering, glory through humility. And it's a pattern that is set in the Old Testament. And there's no quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene," in verse 23. There's no direct quote in the Old Testament. This is talking about the pattern of the Old Testament. As the Old Testament prophets spoke about the coming Messiah, it was a pattern of obscurity and rejection. Isaiah 53:3, for example, "He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He was a lot like Nazareth. And we see God's different way of doing things here, that he chooses his son to be born in obscurity to reach those who are obscure, right? To reach the son, to place the son in a place of rejection to reach the rejected, to grow up with the lowly to reach those who are the lowly, like you and I. This is an entirely different method than the world's. We see God's pattern way of doing things not only in these locations, but there's a detail that we haven't pointed out here, and I want to close with this. Notice that in verse 19 and in verse 13 in our passage, it's almost parallel. An angel of the Lord appears with the task of ensuring the safety of Jesus. Verse 13 and 19. These angels were sent to protect Jesus from harm, you see. And what we see in the rest of the gospel, especially even Matthew, what we see unfold here is that this seems to be the normal assignment or the normal expectation of the angels. Part of their job is to protect Jesus. It might be why he was able to dodge out of precarious situations, seemingly miraculously, throughout his life. This was their normal assignment. We see this even in Matthew 4. The devil takes Jesus into the holy city, has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," and he quotes scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus' response is telling, because he doesn't say, no, that's not their job. He acknowledges by silence that is their job. That is what they do. They do protect me. But his rebuke to Satan is, don't test God. And so we see that this is the norm for angels. They protect Jesus. They did that throughout his life and ministry, beginning here in his infancy, his childhood. And even after the temptation in Matthew 4, angels came to minister to Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Christian, think of the great power that there is in 12 legions of angels. The appearance of just one angel in the scriptures causes men to be overcome with fear and fall on their faces and conquers armies. And there, what's stunning, Christian, is there in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He did not call upon 12 legions of angels. He did not call upon a heavenly host to keep him from harm. When they bound him and led him to court, hurling accusations, Jesus did not defend his integrity and call angels to wipe them clean, to knock all these people out with their blasphemy. When they spit on Jesus and beat him with rods and with whips, our Savior did not summon angels to strike all the men dead. And when he hung there on the cross, humiliated in the eyes of men, condemned in the eyes of God in our place, he did not ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels. What did he ask the Father? Forgive them. You see, Jesus is saved from death here so that he would save us from death there. God's ways are not our ways. And we see the wisdom and magnificence of our God in even these details of his sovereign orchestration of world history to bring about his desired end. That is your salvation for his glory. And what can we say but Romans 11? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways or methods. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That all things, Christian, includes your suffering, includes your trial, includes your difficulty, includes that person that's over you mistreating you. It includes all of that from him, through him, and to him is that. So trust in Christ. Trust that he's worth it. Trust that he knows what he's doing. And depend on him in faith. And just keep going, Christian, for his glory, not by your own strength, but the strength that he supplies. That's the whole point, isn't it? It's trying to get you to see how weak you are so that you stop trying to do it yourself. Showing you my ways are better. Trust me, obey me, follow me, live for me. Seek my face in that darkness. And I will show myself to you. And so we see Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment. He is the great fulfiller of all things. The fulfiller and the fulfillment of history, the fulfillment of prophecy. And I trust that he is the fullness of your life. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage where we see the glory and wonder of our Savior. He hasn't even said a word yet. He hasn't done a single miracle yet. And he's still worthy of our worship. Well, Lord, help your people to turn to you when they go through difficulty. Lord, when they are dealing with the temptation to trust in methods or people or even their own efforts, that they would abandon all those things and turn to you, Christ. That they would place their faith and their trust and their confidence in you, Lord, and to trust your ways, and just to follow you wherever you may lead. God, be with your people this week. Bring glory to yourself through their faith. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.